We have arrived at the final sequence, the final segment of the book of Daniel. This is not our final study in the book of Daniel. I thought it might be. I thought we might blaze through these last two chapters, but to no avail if you were praying that. Chapter 10 started out telling us that Daniel was mourning and praying for 3 weeks, and this angel appeared to him in a vision and said that he'd come to give Daniel an understanding of what was going to happen to his people, the Jews, the nation of Israel, in the final days, in the future days to come from Daniel, all the way up to the end. Last week, we took the time to talk about spiritual warfare. What had taken the angel so long to get to Daniel? It took 3 weeks, he said. From the time Daniel had started praying, he was sent out. We talked in depth, I think about as comprehensively as I ever have in this church, about spiritual warfare. I think that that tape, that message will go down as the one that if anybody talks to me about spiritual warfare, I'll say, just get the tape. I probably couldn't cover it any more completely than that. So if you missed last week, you'll want to pick that up. But now we are getting to the meat of the message. Exactly what is the angel going to tell Daniel? What is going to happen to the Jews from the time of Daniel until the very end of time? What is going to happen? Well, it's an amazing prophetic message that the angel gives. But before we get into it, I want to maybe give you a little heads up, a little warning, a little bit of background here, or some preparation for the chapter. Because if I didn't do this, I think after about a half an hour, you'd be going, wow, what is this, history class? It feels like I'm back in high school and the teacher's just telling me about kings and wars and troop movements and borders changing and more kings and wars and troop movements and borders changing again. What is up with this? Well, in fact, if you've read ahead, you know that there seems to be a lot of that in this prophecy. There's kingdoms changing hands and wars being fought, and you might lose track even of what king is doing what and where he's going. And I want to give you the heads up now as to why we're doing this, because the answer, before you ask it, because you certainly would be asking it at some point, in this section of Scripture, the angel is giving Daniel prophecy. He's foretelling not only the Word of God, but he's foretelling the future. And he's doing it with such incredible detail. And as he gives these details, I'm going to show you how these things were fulfilled. You're going to think that this is just a repetition almost. We read a couple of verses that sound like history, but they're told in future tense. And then we'll talk about what happened. And you'll think, we're going over this twice. The amazing thing about this chapter, when you tie it together with history, when you put it side by side with the actual events of history, that you can track these things down in secular textbooks, you find that God's prophetic picture was so incredibly accurate regarding the rising and falling of kings, the rising and falling of kingdoms, of troop movements, of personalities, of intrigues, of relationships. The angel here with this message from God is so specific that people are convinced this thing was written long after these events happened. Now, if you're familiar with church history and you know that the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures done by 70 scholars, that's why it's called the Septuagint, the 70. Before most of these things happened, everybody had gotten their copy of the Septuagint. So the amazing thing about this, not only that the book of Daniel was written after these things happened, but somehow everybody got copies of it before it was written, you know. You can see the foolishness and the fallacy of trying to say, this is impossible, it couldn't have been foretold. It was foretold. It was foretold. As we go through these details, I'm going to give you the details because I don't want you to miss out. I don't want to just say, yeah, all these things happened just like it was said, and have you think that, well, I wonder if it did or if it didn't. You see, when I was a teenager, I was intrigued with the concept of prophecy. Oh, I didn't believe biblical prophecy because I didn't believe there was a God. As a matter of fact, I knew in my heart that there was no God. And so I was intrigued by prophetic things and writings such as the writings of Nostradamus. You know, and now when you go back and read Nostradamus, you pretty much have to have it interpreted for you after the events happen. Because if you read the ones that he wrote about the future that they haven't been able to plug into any kind of events, you go, this doesn't make any sense at all. You could make this be like anything. And then people say, oh, yeah, but this guy must have been a prophet because, you know, he named Hitler by name. You know, it says right there in, about this man, Hissler. Hissler? What? Oh, it's only one letter wrong. Hey, God said if they're less than 100% accurate, you're supposed to stone them. You know, well, one letter wrong, that takes care of that. But I think that you will find why I've become such a huge fan and student of Bible prophecy compared to my earlier fascination in life with Nostradamus. Because as you compare these and read these things in plain English, and if you read Hebrew, it'd be in plain Hebrew, but you get the idea. As you read these things and you read the textbooks, you look at what history said, you'll go, how could anybody ever be deceived by the archaic and mystical writings of these prophets that their quatrains were manipulated and twisted to fit into events? When you read this, you'll just be amazed. God said in Isaiah 46, he said, I am God. And there is no other. I am God. There is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. God is saying, man, history is already laid out in my mind. What is to us the future? It's already history to God. He sees how it's all going to lay out. And he's saying, guys, just in case you're doubting whether I'm God, just in case you're doubting whether I exist, whether I have anything to do with mankind's affairs, I'm going to give the whole thing to you beforehand and you watch it happen. And you watch it happen. It's like Jesus told the apostles, behold, I've told you in advance. He told the guys and they didn't get it. But after it happened, they went, wait a second. He did say that. As a matter of fact, he said it exactly the way it would happen. And that's why Simon Peter, in writing the epistle of 2 Peter, in that first chapter there, he refers to this as the sure word of prophecy. It really is. It's a sure word. You can rest assured because it is sure. When you read these prophetic events that were future at the time, now they're our past, they were future at the time, you'd just be amazed. So that's why we're going to have pretty much of a history lesson tonight. We looked at verse 1 last week. That chapter division probably should have been put at the chapter 11, verse 1 probably should have been the last verse of chapter 10. And so now, as he says to Daniel, this angel that's appeared in this vision, he says, now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. So the first thing that this angel details is that four kings are going to arise in Persia. The fourth one being very, very rich and going to come up against Greece. And as we've talked about already, history saw this happen. Cyrus was the current ruler, the ruler over the Persian Empire that Daniel was a part of. And he said there's going to be three more kings and then a fourth powerful one. Three more kings did arise. Cambyses, Pseudo-Smyrnus, that's a fake Smyrnus, Pseudo-Smyrnus, Darius the First, Hystaspes, I'm just making these up, and then the fourth king, Xerxes. Xerxes the First came next. He was very rich and he led the Persians in battle against the Greeks. This happened in 480 BC. Look it up in your secular history books. It's just as the angel proclaimed. Xerxes the first, getting all of Persia together, raising up this army, being very rich, being very powerful, went to town against the Greeks, basically. He mustered this army of hundreds of thousands of guys here. But because, even though in spite of this huge army, he wasn't completely successful in wiping them out. And that was probably a really big mistake of his, because the one thing he was successful at was getting the Greek people really, really mad. And they held that bitterness for quite a long time. And they plotted and they planned and they hated the Persians so much. Well, you already know from our study of the book of Daniel what's going to happen. Who replaces the Medo-Persian Empire? The Greek Empire. See, you don't want to make guys mad at you that 100 years from now will be big and strong and wipe you out. Well, the Greek Empire, remember back in chapter 8 when we talked about these things, was represented by this male shaggy goat that was infuriated at the ram. The ram was the Persian Empire budding in all these directions. None could stand before him. But here came this goat, Daniel saw. And then the angel interpreted to him that the goat was the Grecian Empire that would arise. And the Greeks, the reason they attacked the Persian Empire, we saw in chapter 8, that the goat was described at rushing at the ram in his mighty wrath, and he was enraged at him. This was Xerxes' fault, because he had mustered this army of hundreds of thousands of guys and went against them and defeated them, but didn't wipe them out. So they left that seed of bitterness there. And a mighty king, it says in verse 3, will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. This mighty king over the Greek Empire, a mighty king who will do as he pleases, this was the guy described as this. In chapter 2 and chapter 8, we've talked about him. You certainly talked about him in history class in high school. His name, well, his friends called him Alex, but Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, this mighty king that arose and ruled with great authority. He did what he pleased. It says, but as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass. Though not to his descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. Well, if you were awake in history class in high school, you remember that Alexander the Great, there was none like him. He was called the Great for a reason. He was amazing at the young age of 30-ish, of 30-something, 30 or 31 years old. He had conquered the known world. It says that he sat by the river, again, secular history telling us this, he sat by the river and wept. He cried like a baby. Why? Because his generals had come to him and said, sir, there are no kingdoms left to conquer. And he cried. He had attained all his dreams. He wanted to conquer the world. Conquer the world he did. And so, not having any other visions, not having anything else to do, basically, he started to drink and to live a licentious life. And as we covered in chapters 2 and 8, that Alexander one night in a drunken stupor wandered home in the rain, plopped down on his bed, not changing his clothes, woke up the next day with a horrible sickness and ended up dying. But Alexander's sons did not get the kingdom. The kingdom was divided, not between his sons, but divided into four. Again, if you remember your history, Alexander's kingdom, when he died, was divided north, south, east, and west between his four generals. Now, we're only going to be talking from the rest of this chapter, from here on, we're only going to be talking about two of these empires. Because remember, the angel is giving this prophecy in regards to what? In regards to the Jews and what's going to happen to them. Well, when this kingdom was divided, it was divided into four, north, south, east, and west. The southern kingdom was Egypt and North Africa. The northern kingdom was Syria and Mesopotamia. If you know your geography in that part of the country, what's right between those two things? Israel. Now, what we're going to see is some conflicts arise, and they're going to be back and forth and fighting in the middle. And again, what's in the middle? Israel. What do you think's going to happen to the Israeli people? They're caught right in the middle of it. They're right in the middle as these kingdoms struggled for power over the occupation of the Holy Land. Well, the king of the south being prophesied in verse 5, the king of the south will grow strong. Remember, his sons were not given the kingdom. His sons were murdered. These four generals were given the kingdom, and each one is now a king over his own area. So the king of the south, this portion of the kingdom of Alexander's kingdom that today is Egypt and northern Africa, he says, then the king of the south will grow strong, along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His domain will be a great dominion indeed. Well, the king of the south prophesied is growing strong. His name was Ptolemy. Ptolemy, if you're writing that out, starts with a P. It's a silent P, I guess. Ptolemy. He was Ptolemy the first. We're going to talk a lot about Ptolemy because there's a whole bunch of them in succession. The king of the south, Ptolemy the first, he was the one that was king over Egypt and northern Africa there. But there was one who was subservient to him that actually grew more powerful than him in dominion and strength. And that was the general who was over the northern kingdom. And his name was Seleucus. Again, Seleucus the first, there's going to be quite a few of them. So we've got a guy down in Egypt, Ptolemy, he's powerful. But then the guy up in the north, Seleucus, he becomes more powerful up in the northern portion of the kingdom. And verse 6 says, and after some years, they will form an alliance. And the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power. But she will be given up along with those who brought her in, and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. Well, this turns into kind of a soap opera that, again, you can read about in the history books. These two kings, Ptolemy and Seleucus. Now we've come to Ptolemy, his son, Ptolemy the second. When he was reigning, a marriage was arranged between his daughter, Berenice, and the northern king, who is now Antiochus the second. See, time is passing here. And again, I don't expect you to keep track of these things. The notes will be posted on the internet, so if you really want to memorize all these, you can. Or make charts. You know, some people like to make charts. Marriages between royal families. This thing was pretty common when you've got, you remember in our own nation's history of watching the intrigue that happened in Europe at the same time where England and France, they'd try to intermarry their royal families to keep peace, but it never seemed to work, you know. And well, they tried the same thing here between Antiochus II and Ptolemy II. Ptolemy's daughter, Berenice, being sent up north to Antiochus II. The idea was to maintain peace. I mean, if you're in the south and you know your daughter is the queen up in the north, you're not really going to attack the north. That's the idea. But once kings die and new kings come in and like the government changes hands and things change, these agreements don't really have much weight anymore. And in this case, what happened was Berenice's father, who was the king in the south there, Ptolemy II, he died. And as soon as he died, she was removed from her position as queen. Antiochus II divorced her. You know, he's like, well, I don't need to maintain this peace accord anymore. You know, this, I'm divorcing you. I'm marrying my last wife, you know. Well, the problem was the last wife had gotten pretty bitter. You know, it's like when you're divorced to marry someone else, you tend to have hard feelings about that. And so then you get back into power. What do you think she did? Well, number one, she took care of that Berenice woman, you know, when she was put down as queen and the old one, Laodice, came back in. She had Berenice put to death, all her servants put to death, and then she poisoned her husband, the king. I'll show you, you know. And so we see that Laodice was a wicked woman. She had devious plans, killing off the competitor there, the queen that had been given, causing her divorce and trying to cause a peace agreement. all of her servants. Her son was killed, and then she poisoned her husband, and then put her own son. You see, the king and her, the formerly divorced and now the queen again, she had a son. His name was Seleucus II. So he gets put on the throne now. All kinds of things going on. Interesting how God details each one of these things. As we review this history, if you go back and read those things, that she didn't retain her position of power, nor did he remain with his power, but she was given up along with those who brought her in, all her servants. They were all killed. So verse 7, but one of the descendants of her line, Berenice, the one who had been killed, and the word isn't just descendants, but it's relatives, one of the relatives in her family tree, will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength, and also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold he will take into captivity to Egypt. And he, on his part, will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Again, remember, I want to remind you all throughout this thing that the angel is telling Daniel this, and Daniel's writing this stuff down. None of it's happened yet. None of it's happened yet. Well, what happened in the future to fulfill this prophecy? We see that Berenice's brother, he was pretty ticked off that his sister had been killed, that she had been put out and killed. And so he rallied the army together when he became king. He vowed to avenge his sister's murder. He invaded the northern kingdom there in Syria. He had Laodice killed, that wicked queen mother, and the son of hers that was on the throne, Seleucus II, he put him in subjection, didn't have him killed, but said, okay, now you're under my dominion. Now you're going to be a servant to me. And so what he said, by the way, we're stealing all your stuff. You know, so they gathered up all these things. And again, history documents all these tens of thousands of these idols made of silver and gold. They were all carted down to Egypt. You know, they stole their gods. Can you imagine following a god that can be stolen? You know, anyway, well, he did not, he took him into captivity, but he refrained from attacking the king of the north for some years. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. Now, Seleucus didn't like the idea that all this stuff had been stolen. So Ptolemy the third, Berenice's brother, who had stolen all this stuff, had invaded and plundered and come down, back down to Egypt. Well, now Seleucus II, who had been put in subjection, tried an attack against them, moving down southward towards Egypt. This is all, if you're tracking this by years, we're going down in years because we're in the BC. We're down to 240 BC. Remember, the years before Christ get higher as you go backwards. That's always confused me. It's really hard with math. But anyway, it's 240 BC. They moved down into Egypt to try and attack, but it didn't last long. He was defeated totally and forced to retreat back to the north. So again, it says that the king of the south is, where are we? It's so hard to keep track of these things. That was verse 9, wasn't it? The latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. But his sons, okay, as again, we're passing through history and his sons become kings. As his son and his sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces. And one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. Well, his son, Seleucus II's sons, again, the fulfillment of this prophecy, this is not being written as history, it was being written as prophecy. These details of the king, Seleucus II, his sons would become kings. One would attempt to invade into the south and not be successful, but the second would go all the way up, right up to the very fortress. Well, the first son was Seleucus III, and then the next son was Antiochus III. We're on the thirds now. Seleucus III and Antiochus III, these kings that followed the reign of their father, they were more successful in their campaigns against the south. Seleucus III didn't last very long, didn't live very long. And the north's territory kept enlarging to the south. And the more they attacked, the more it enlarged. And pretty soon, they were the ones occupying Israel. They were the ones that were occupying the region of Palestine, is what it's called, all the way down to Gaza. You know where Gaza is. We hear about on the news all the time, the Gaza Strip, that little bitty part down at the bottom of Israel there that's always being shown on the CNN maps. Well, verse 11. And the king of the south will be enraged. So again, we're going back and forth and back and forth. The king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hands of the former. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. I know this is confusing and somewhat hard to keep track of, but again, I want to remind you, not only is this prophecy, but it's detailed prophecy. It's prophecy given in plain, understandable language. This is not talking about bears and eagles fighting in the sky. This is talking about the emotions of the kings, the actions of the kings, the movements of their troops, the back and forth, and all of these things being fulfilled specifically. Now, the king down in the south at this point is Ptolemy the Fourth. We're already up to the fourth now. Ptolemy the Fourth, he's responding with rage to this incursion, to the capturing of the land of Palestine and continuing to go up almost right up to his fortress, basically. He responds in rage and raises a great multitude. We see, history tells us, that Ptolemy the Fourth raised an army of 78,000 men to fight Antiochus III's army at Raphia. And the northern army lost more than 10,000 men. This happened in 217 B.C. But the weird thing is that Ptolemy didn't pursue that any further. He had this huge army and a huge victory, just wiping these guys out, making them turn around and run. But he didn't pursue it any further. He allowed his positioning to remain weak. And that led to, in the next generation, again, a big loss. He didn't pursue it all the way. I could take some time to draw a spiritual analogy about driving out the enemy, but not being completely victorious, letting him have a foothold in your life. And then later on, he rears his ugly head and you find yourself defeated again. But I'm not going to. you probably got it just from that. Verse 13. For the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. Now, in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south, the violent ones among your people. Remember, the angel's talking to Daniel, saying, there's violent ones among your people who will join up with this incursion against the king of the south. It says, they'll do this in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. Then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege mound, and capture a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. So again, the angel giving very specific prophecy, saying, hey, this king is going to raise up a greater multitude. This is happening now in 16 years later, 201 B.C., Antiochus III, he recovers from this defeat when these 78,000 guys had come in and wiped out so many of his troops. Now, 16 years later, he's gained power. He's raised a bigger army than he had before. And this time he's getting joined up with other nations and other groups of people, including some of the Jews in Palestine, specifically the violent ones. Specifically those who are really angry at the king of the south, thinking that because they're being dominated, because this king has dominion over them, is ruling over them, they're like, anything's got to be better than this. Let's side with this other king and we'll have victory and then we'll be free. Well, you know that everybody's a slave to somebody. And these Jews who were not enslaved to God, they were enslaved to a king. They sold themselves out to another king, and what do you think would happen there? Well, the southern kingdom was being ruled at this point by Ptolemy the Fifth. Ptolemy the Fifth. And the southern kingdom was pushed out of this city, specifically the one being put siege to. That was the port city of Sidon. That was right on the Mediterranean coast there. And he lost control over Palestine, the nation or the land of Israel. Now, the interesting thing was that when Antiochus III came down from the north and he was victorious in gaining all this ground back, the Jews who had partnered together with him, the violent ones from among Daniel's people, they were all wiped out. They were all wiped out. See, you can't join together with the enemy, even if you think he's going to be victorious, and expect to win. And so those Jews were wiped out. They had partnered together with the north. Now, this is interesting here. In verse 16, it says, "But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand, and he will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it. But she will not take a stand for him or be on his side." Antiochus III, he had gained power over Palestine. And when he did this, this is called the beautiful land, the land of Israel, the land of Jerusalem there. Once he gained control over this, he formed this marriage alliance with Ptolemy V down in the south. Again, sending a woman, you know, in this case, like before, his daughter, sending his daughter down there. Only there was a bit of intrigue there. It was not a thing to maintain peace. It was kind of to throw a monkey wrench into the works. You see, he was counting on his daughter to be on his side, you know, and to go and mess with the kingdom down there. He thought that by sending this woman down, that she would undermine the southern kingdom of Egypt. You've no doubt heard this daughter's name, and you're very familiar with a descendant of hers. This daughter, her name was Cleopatra. Cleopatra. Now, it's not the Cleopatra you're thinking of. Cleopatra that you're thinking of, that, you know, that whole Mark Antony in Egypt sort of thing, that was Cleopatra the VII. You know, we've got quite a few years to go there. That was 150 years later than what we're talking about now. This woman, she was Cleopatra the I. The Cleopatra the VII, who will come much later during the days of the Roman Empire, 150 years later, she was the last pharaoh of Egypt, if you know your history. So this is like a great, great, great grandmother or something. But this is how the Cleopatras got into Egypt, was being sent down from the northern kingdom of Syria with this supposed peace agreement, but to mess things up. Well, the problem was that Cleopatra loved her husband and respected her husband. And so as soon as she got down there, she wouldn't play her father's game anymore. You know, he'd like send the spies down to go, "Okay, are we going to mess this up?" And she's like, "No." "Well, come on, aren't we going to do this against your husband?" "No." So it didn't work very well for him anyway. So he sent this daughter of women down to ruin it, but she won't take a stand for him or be on his side. Again, look at the detail that these prophecies talk about. And again, you can track these things down in the secular history books. Just amazing. Verse 18, "Then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many. But a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. So he will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more." Antiochus III, the guy who had sent down his daughter Cleopatra, okay, I can't mess with Egypt anymore, but let's go after Greece. Now, Greece was gaining more and more power, probably not a good thing to do. Going against the Greek islands and against the coastlands there, and even against the Greek mainland, attacking Asia Minor. But this Roman, what are those guys called? Not commander, not general. Consul. Roman consul. His name was Lucius Cornelius Scipio Asiaticus. Good name for a kid. He defeated him. And so he didn't kill him, just defeated him as he's like reaching out towards the coastlands and everything. And the Greeks, the Romans fought them back and defeated them. Well, the Romans decided to make them pay for the wars. and had to and exacted these huge levies and annual taxes on them. And not having the money, what was he going to do? Well, he tried to steal some temple treasures, this Babylonian temple in his own land. He tried to get a little battle group together, and the villagers were so incensed, they wiped him out there in Elam. He was killed trying to raid this Babylonian temple in Elam. Well, verse 20 tells us that then in his place one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom, yet within a few days he will be shattered, though neither in anger nor in battle. Now this continues on after Antiochus III was killed. His son, who you would think would be Antiochus IV, but it's not. It's Seleucus IV. They like to name their sons different things. Well, Seleucus IV comes to power and he became king. But remember, his father had lost to the Romans. And the Romans were exacting all these taxes. And so he's having to, what's he going to do? He's got to raise all these taxes. And so they had this heavy annual tribute to pay for and exacted heavy taxes from the people. But then he got word about something down in the land of Palestine, specifically in Jerusalem, specifically about the temple. The apocryphal book of Maccabees that's in the, basically, for lack of a better term, it's in the Catholic's Bible, but it's not in the Protestant's Bible. It's their books that either are fanciful and not provable through actual divine inspiration. Some of them are just historical and somewhat inaccurate. So we don't count them in, we don't add them to the 66 books of our Bible. But they do make for interesting reading in history. And specifically in 2 Maccabees, it writes of the king hearing, you know, he needs to raise all these taxes to pay the Romans. And he hears about the temple treasury in Jerusalem. And it says that this temple treasury was full of untold sums of money, so that the amounts of the funds could not be reckoned. In other words, there's so much money in the temple at this point, they couldn't even count it. And that they did not belong to the account of the sacrifices, but that it was possible for them to fall under the control of the king. You see, the way these things had been accounted for and the way these monies had been gotten was not through the tithes and offerings of the people. They were brought in from other sources. And so legally, the king could come in and take all this money. So he gets his minister of finance, this chief tax collector, you might say, Heliodorus, to talk like this. No, Heliodorus. He sends his minister of finance, Heliodorus, down to Jerusalem. It was pretty bad timing. It was pretty bad timing because Heliodorus had been plotting against the king all this time, Seleucus IV, been plotting and getting this thing going against him. And so just a few days after he went on his road trip down to Jerusalem to take all this money back, Seleucus IV mysteriously died. Not in battle, not in anger, probably poisoned. Heliodorus was probably the guy who had initiated that whole thing. He was removed from power. Now we're coming up to a point in history where you're probably familiar if you've been a Bible student for any length of time. It says that in his place, a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Seleucus IV, his younger brother, was Antiochus IV. You probably know of him as Antiochus Epiphanes. We talked about this guy back in chapter 8. A guy who I believe, until the day that the Antichrist is either born or comes to power, I believe the most wicked man in all of history. I believe personally that he was possessed by the devil himself, just as Judas was, just as the Antichrist will be. And I believe that for a number of reasons. We talked about that. I think it was chapter 8 that we talked about this. Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, he wasn't supposed to be the king. When Heliodorus, we think, had Seleucus IV put to death, his son, actually, was a very young boy, was next in line for the kingdom. But he was really too young to be king, and so he needed some kind of guardian, some kind of advisor, somebody like an uncle to look out for him. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes took that position of, oh, I'll be his guardian, and worked his way through intrigue and lies and deception and bribery and everything, worked it out to where he managed to maneuver himself into this position of authority. And then his nephew, the young man who was supposed to become the king, was conveniently murdered. Now, again, we don't know from history that Antiochus Epiphanes did that. We do know that the one who murdered this young boy who was to be king was murdered by Antiochus Epiphanes. But it sounds to me, knowing who this man is, knowing that the Bible describes him here as a despicable person, probably hired this guy to kill the boy king, or to kill the boy who would be king, and then just killed him himself. It happens so many times. You see that even now. Someone will hire a killer to kill someone, and then they kill the killer because the killer is the only one who knows that the killer was hired by the guy who wanted, you know. Anyway, you're like, I'm not confused by all the fourths and the thirds, but I was confused by that last sentence. So Antiochus Epiphanes, this small horn that grew out of the goat in Daniel's vision, his kingship was not conferred. In other words, he did not come to the throne in an honorable or an expected way. He did it by deception and by intrigue. And it says, and the overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. Antiochus came down against many enemies, including the armies of Egypt to the south there. And he was victorious against them all as he would fight against them. But interesting, as it talks about the prince of the covenant here, that one of the enemies, or one of the people he considered enemies that was shattered before him, is named the prince of the covenant. Now that prince, the Hebrew word nagi, the prince, means the ruler, the highest ranking one of the covenant. What's the covenant? Well, remember, the Jews have a covenant with God at this point. The old covenant we've been talking about in Hebrews, at the time it was the current covenant. The prince of the covenant would be the highest ranking one theologically in the, what we would think of as the church, in the Jewish system. That would logically be the high priest, the prince of the covenant, or the highest ranking one in the kingdom of God at the time. Well, who was the high priest during the days of Antiochus Epiphanes? His name was Onias III. And sure enough, Antiochus removed him, had him killed, and his corrupt brother, whose name was Jason, became the high priest by corruption. And if you happen to have a Catholic Bible left over at home, you can look that up. 2 Maccabees 4:7 and 4 Maccabees 4:15 and 16. I know that sounds foreign for me to be referring you to scriptures that you've never heard of before. They're not scriptures, but they make for interesting reading. Verse 23, and after an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. It's interesting that as we've looked back through history, we were looking forward from this chapter's perspective, but we're looking back at these things having happened. All the kings that had come before Antiochus Epiphanes, when they would gain plunder, when they would gain riches, what would they do with it? Well, they would become more rich. They would become more powerful. Antiochus Epiphanes had a different philosophy. He thought that the more money he gained through his wars and his battles, the more he could use to bribe people, to influence people, man, he would dole out cash all over the place. He was buying all his friends. And again, we see that historically, just as it was prophesied here. Well, he's devising these schemes. History, an author, Walvoord, writes that his Antiochus Epiphanes' life was characterized by intrigue, expediency, and lust for power in which honor was always secondary. In other words, this guy had no scruples. Man, he was a go-getter, but he had no honor about him. He would gain things by no matter what means. And the treaties that he made, he had no intention of keeping. And he gained as much power through lies and deception as he did through military means. You know, if he could lie to somebody and deceive them and gain their power, hey, all the better. Nobody dies in that one. So he's able to take over areas with just a small force, just a little diplomatic force of guys bearing treaties here. Well, verse 28. Are we already down to 28? 25. Wow. Did we already read 25? I thought we did. It's okay. No, we didn't. And he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, but he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. And those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil. And they will speak lies to each other at the same table. But it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. Even the angel is reminding us, saying, hey, all these things are laid out. It's still going to come to pass. Antiochus going against the king of the south, who at this time is Ptolemy the VI. We're really getting up there in numbers. Ptolemy the VI, the king of Egypt. Ptolemy built this huge defensive force, this army, but it turns out that he was betrayed by his brother and his uncle. His uncle arrested him and his brother replaced him. So as he raised up this big army, he's going to fight against Antiochus the IV or Antiochus Epiphanes. There was inward struggle. The guy's closest to him, his own uncle, his own brother, the uncle imprisoned him, and the brother took the throne from him. And verse 28 says, then he will return to his land with much plunder, talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. What's the covenant? Remember, we talked about this. That was the people's agreement with God, their covenant relationship with God. He gained all kinds of things, all kinds of money, riches, with this incursion into Egypt. But as he was coming back, his heart, he just hated the Jews. He hated the Jews. He hated their God. He hated their relationship with their God. He despised everything about the Jews. And so this hatred taking seed in his heart and building up and building up, and it just became this anger, this hatred, this supernatural, satanic, wicked, evil hatred for the Jews. And this is a man in very great power to the north of them. Now, it's interesting. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. For ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return. What happened here was he decided we're going to give a go at invading Egypt again, and this time we're really going to wipe them out. But as he came in there, he came up against the Romans. See, he didn't expect the Romans to be there. What are the Romans doing in Egypt? Well, they were waiting for him. They didn't like him. And another consul, a commander, a general, another Roman consul confronted him in a face-to-face meeting and said, if you continue this incursion into Egypt, you will have us to face. You will do so at the pain of attack from Rome. What he was saying is, if you keep heading south, Rome is going to wipe you out. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes knew that he could not face Rome's army, but he's such a prideful man. He's such an arrogant man. Can you imagine having to turn around? Well, the general made it worse. Because as Antiochus is saying, well, you know, I'm going to have to think about this and kind of try and bow out gracefully. The angel in the dirt they were standing in, the angel drew a circle around Antiochus Epiphanes in the ground. He said, fine, just make your decision before you step outside of the circle. Oh, man, that's got to hurt a man with pride. and such a wicked and evil man, he couldn't face the Romans. He just couldn't. He had to bow out. He had to go back north. But man, was he angry. He was humiliated. He was bitter. He was seething. And he was headed north. He was headed north from Egypt. You know what's north of Egypt? Israel. Israel was right on his way home. And he hated the Israelites. He hated their God. He hated the covenant they had with God. And he was the most angry he'd ever been in his life, the most humiliated. And as he came in to Jerusalem, he laid down the law and said, "That's it. You will all forsake your God. You will forsake this covenant you have. You will stop circumcising your children. You will stop sacrificing to this God. You will stop obeying these laws of God. You will stop and you will adopt my culture, the Greek culture. You will adopt my gods. You will adopt my ways. You will adopt my practices, my culture, my language, or I will wipe you out." He was so angry. And you know, some of the Jews stood their ground and said, "No." But others said, "Okay." You know, their relationship with God was such that they could just pass off to another one. You know, it's been really sad in the last couple of weeks. I've talked with a number of people that have kind of come in and out of the church and stuff. And it's just so sad to hear people when they talk about, "Well, I'm just investigating religion. I'm just learning about different things. And, you know, I'm going to your church, but then I'm going to go over to the Jehovah's Witnesses church. And then I'm going to go to the Catholic church. And then I'm going to go to the, you know, Buddhist temple." Or, you know, it's just like, how can you just trade gods like you're playing fish or something and handing cards back and forth? But many of the Jews were able to do it, but many of the Jews did not do it. He came against Jerusalem. He said, "You're all going to adopt the Greek culture. You're going to worship my gods." And he had a statue of Zeus erected in front of the altar of sacrifice in God's temple. And then on the altar of sacrifice, he took the biggest pig he could find and slaughtered the pig, sacrificed, butchered the pig on the altar of sacrifice. And you know, that's about as far from kosher as you can get. He smeared the pig's blood all over the walls of the inside of the holy place and the holy of holies, made the priests drink the pig's blood, defiling the priest, defiling the temple. It's called the abomination of desolation. In the history of the world, only to happen twice. Antiochus Epiphanes did it once. The Antichrist will do it again when the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem. Well, verse 32. "And by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant." In other words, there were Jews. He was able to deceive the Jews. "Oh, come into my way of thinking." And many of them did. They were deceived. "But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them, but in hypocrisy. And some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time." What's he saying happened? Those who said, "I know my God, and I'm not going to forsake this covenant relationship I have with him," they rallied together. And there were guys that knew the scriptures, and they said, "Folks, saints, really, the scriptures say this, and God wants to have relationship with us, and we've forsaken him, but we can come back to him." And some of the people went, "Yeah, that insight, that makes me want to rally around you and to fight against Antiochus Epiphanes and other ones that didn't even have the right motivation, but it was just kind of caught up in the moment. "Yeah, let's fight against this guy." They stood their ground, people who had a heart for God, people who were just there in hypocrisy, and they all fell. Antiochus Epiphanes in this occupation killed 80,000 Jews. 40,000 more he took into captivity as prisoners, and an additional 40,000 were sold as slaves. 160,000 Jews losing their place, losing their position, or losing their lives. Why did God allow this to happen? Some of those who have insight, you know, those who really had faith in God, will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. Because it's still to come at the appointed time. God has an appointed time for this people. Why did God allow this to happen? You know, we often ask this question. Why does God allow good people to experience bad things? Sometimes good people are raped or murdered or die in a car crash. Why does God allow that? He doesn't explain it to us other than he's saying, look, this is a purging. This is a refining. I've got it all under control. I know the plans that I have for you. See, he's not surprised by these things. When someone so close to you dies, maybe violently, maybe horribly, and you say, oh, God, how could you allow that to happen? It was part of the plan. He's going, hey, if this was a person who had a heart for me, what are you complaining about? They're with me. They're better off than you are. But I miss them so much. Hey, you walk with me and you'll be with them soon enough. You see, God doesn't look at this life from the perspective that we do. We look at suffering in this life and we say, God, how can you allow that to happen? But people on earth, human beings who get godly perspective, get that same perspective that the apostle Paul, who said, you know what? I figure that the sufferings of this present life, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. You see, the worst, most torturous, brutal, horrible, awful, evil, wicked thing that could happen to you on earth, when you get into the presence of God, the second after you die, the second you leave the body, the tent that you're in, and suddenly you're occupying a building, not made with hands, constructed by God, that's your new glorified body, and you look back and are you going to go, God, how could you let that happen? I mean, I was in a lot of pain for a few days there. You're not going to do that. It's not even worthy to be compared. We need to stop looking at things from this perspective, from this worldly. That's why we're told, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Don't look around, look up. Don't walk by sight any longer. Walk by faith. You see, God knew in advance that there was good Jews, people that loved the Jews, or the Jews that loved God. They would die. They would fall, brutally beaten and run through. But God knew all that stuff in advance. The next time you're taken by surprise with something, can you remember? Can through your hurt and through your confusion, remember, God's not surprised. He knew this was going to happen. What kind of reaction can I have? What kind of response can I give that will bring glory to God? I think that's the real key to turmoil and trouble that we experience. Well, that's the last that we're going to look at this tonight. Now, there's a division here between verse 35 and the rest of the chapter. The prophecy continues. The details are just as specific, and the prophecy just as accurate, but there's a difference. From verse 35 to 36, the difference, the change, is that everything that happens from verse 36 on hasn't happened yet. So everything that we read from here on out is then yet future for us. You saw how exact it's been up to this point. So next week when we look at it, you can guarantee that it's going to be just as accurate, just as specific. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for the sure word of prophecy. Lord, I know that a lot of this for us is kind of overwhelming, and it takes a long time to digest and kind of get to know all this history. But Lord, we know the real assurance here is not that we need to remember the names and dates of when Ptolemy IV ruled, but to know that you do, and you knew in advance. You knew before he ever came to power. You knew before he was ever born. You knew what his actions would be. You knew what kind of man he would be. You knew what kind of heart he would have for you or not have for you. And you know that through all of history. Lord, we are amazed. And we know that you declare the end from the beginning, and you say, it's because I'm God. It's because there's none like me. There's no one who is like me. And Lord, we exalt people that seem to be prophets. And the tabloids every year put people who claim to have this gift of prophecy on their cover. But they're so inaccurate. Lord, you've been every detail exactly 100% accurate. How could we trust anyone else? How could we believe anyone else but you? So Lord, we just want to reaffirm our faith, to know that you're in control, to know that when things happen, that we're reminded that you knew they would happen. And Lord, if we're called according to your purpose and we love you, we know they're happening and working together for our good. No matter how bad they may seem, Lord, we trust because we have the sure word of prophecy, because you are God, that you have our lives under control. And Lord, I think we needed to hear that tonight. We needed to be reminded of that. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless, that you would keep, that you would make your face to shine upon us as we just walk these next few days with you, with the view in mind that you're in control. And we commit all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.